it is good to be with you this morning again as we continue on our series on Ephesians. It may have been during this week of cold weather and ice you thought maybe we would never be able to gather again. I know some people, when you experience this, I kind of was trying to relate to my family the week of ice and maybe a tiny little bit of snow. You multiply that by 50 and you add 8 months to it, and that's regular winter in Canada. But nonetheless, we had it here, and I hope you got through that as well. And I find when you get cold weather, I really find my identity. I love to be out in the cold and to experience some of that. It reminds me of my time growing up in a much colder place. And I want to talk about identity this morning. Really, it's the week between the last game of the playoffs and the Super Bowl. It's a week. There's lots of people want to talk about football, and I was thinking of our Dallas Cowboys and the idea of identity, how it works on a football team. And you can imagine the scenario, this would never happen, but you could imagine the scenario if the Dallas Cowboys drafted a player or traded for a player, and that player showed up and participated in the practices and training camp and did really well and looked like a real promising player at the position they were playing. And come game time, the player comes to the coach and says, Coach, I hope you don't mind, I'm just going to be wearing my own helmet for this game. I got a red one that I really like. And the coach, of course, would say, well, you can't do that, right? If you play for the Dallas Cowboys, you can't wear a red helmet. That doesn't work. The identity for the Dallas Cowboys is the star. So important is that identity that over the last 5 or 6 years, whatever it is, as they built their new training facilities and offices here, they called the whole thing the star. That is, to identify with the Dallas Cowboys, it's those who, when they play football, have the star on the side of the helmet. And not just any star in the right color with the right uniform, all a point of identity so you know who's on this team, and other teams have other marks of identity. We often have marks of identity. I wear one on my left hand here. It's a ring, and it's on this particular finger, which in our culture signifies marriage. It's just a ring. I mean, anyone could wear a ring, right? But this ring is meant to be in a point of identity, a way of expressing something that in our culture is quite common. That a ring on the left finger, on the what we call the ring finger, would identify someone as being married. It would be a common. In other words, the identity is sort of drawn up or bound up in a symbol. For the Cowboys, it's the star, and for marriage, it's the ring. And it's interesting that the Christian life is much the same. You see, if you tell me that you have faith in Jesus, that you are a believer, that's really hard for me to see. I can't see your faith. I can't know what you believe. And so the command in the New Testament has been that those who trust in Christ, the believers in Christ, those are a spiritual inward relationship that is developed. It needs an outside exterior expression. And so in the New Testament, the command is to be baptized. That is, baptism serves as a physical sign, we use real water, for our spiritual reality, belief in Christ, trust in Christ, the proclamation to the body of believers and to the world at large that we are believers in Christ. So it's interesting, the baptism is very important in the New Testament, but it is just a sign. In fact, anyone can go and get wet. There's nothing unique about getting wet. It's a common practice to get wet, to bathe in every culture throughout the history. People get wet, but Christians baptize. That is, in a common act, they're adding an uncommon meaning. The meaning of baptism is the point of identity. It's how believers are identified. It's something we can see, a physical sign, to express an inward reality, a spiritual truth. Well, that's the New Testament, that's the church, but that's not the way the Old Testament worked. That's not how it was for the nation of Israel. For the nation of Israel, it looked much different, and it was based on a covenant that God made with Abraham. And so this morning, I want to start all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 12, we want to look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, just briefly, so that we can get a little bit of understanding on the point of identity, which will help us in our passage this morning that we'll study in the book of Ephesians. So, God, in the first 11 chapters, we have, of course, creation, we have the fall, where sin is introduced, and things go very, very badly, very, very quickly once sin enters the picture. In fact, by Genesis chapter 6, it's like, I'm going to destroy every living thing and just start over. And essentially, God does, and he saves a remnant, if you will, in a boat, Noah and his family, and two of each kind of the animal. And it's sin has gotten so bad that he starts over, and even when he starts over, sin still dominates the landscape. And so ultimately the question becomes after reading the first 11 chapters of Genesis is what on earth is going to happen? Where is this story going to go? And so God picks a man, Abram, who he'll later name Abraham, and his wife Sarai, who will get renamed Sarah, and he'll make them a promise, a covenant. We pick up that promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your people, and from your father's household to the land I will show you. Abraham had originally been from Ur of the Chaldeans. If you were trying to go there today, you would go to, the easiest way would be to go to Baghdad in Iraq, and you'd go south about an hour, and the remnants of ancient Ur and the desert lands of Iraq is where you'd find Abraham being from. But years earlier, his father had chosen to move the family from there to a place called Haran, which is in South Turkey. So Abraham, or Abram in this case, was already living in a land that not where he was from, and yet even in this, God says, go from your country and from your people and from your father's household, which would at this time have been Haran in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. Well, as it turns out, that's sort of what Abraham and Sarah had always wanted. They'd wanted children, offspring. Yet they'd never been able to have any. And so this is an amazing promise that this couple that wasn't able to have children would somehow come into a great nation. And I will bless you. Well, children are a blessing from God. And probably Abraham hadn't really felt that blessed by God. They had wanted children. Children in the ancient Near East were really your retirement plan. I mean, who's going to take care of you if you don't have children? And so children were more, if I can use the word, necessary for the structure of the family to work and carry on. And so Abraham and Sarah were in a predicament, and yet God had promised a great nation and this blessing, I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Well, that's interesting, because here we are in 2023, and roughly 2,000 years ago, give or take, was the time of Christ, and about 2,000 years before Christ was the time of Abraham, and so here we are talking about Abraham 4,000 years after he lived. I guess it's fulfilled. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then the scope. The size of the promise, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God releases with Abraham an international plan. It's for all the peoples, depending on your English translation, all the nations. Some translations will even render this all the families on earth. That somehow through Abraham, there was going to be this plan for all people. We call this the covenant that God makes with Abraham, sometimes, you know, the Abrahamic covenant. But this is a promise that God makes. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you offspring. You follow through Genesis, that whole process of getting offspring would be another 25 years. Abraham's 75 when he receives this promise. It's another 25 years before God fulfills the promise. When we're positive, they definitely won't be having children. And then God miraculously provides. And he does bless Abraham, and you can see that through the Genesis narrative, and he does make Abraham's name great, and then all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, by the time we get to Genesis 17, this promise, this covenantal promise that God has made with Abraham needs a sign. I mean, how do you say, I believe in this. How would you know that we're trusting God? How did we know that Abraham and Sarah would trust God for this child? It seems that they acted at times, if you will, without trusting God. And so God says, I want you to have a sign for the covenant. In Genesis 17, he introduces to Abraham the sign of circumcision, a physical act to represent a spiritual reality. You trust me to deliver my promises, then express your trust physically through the circumcision of all the males in your household, not only now, but on an ongoing basis. Well, you probably know that became key for the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, first probably called more Hebrews, and eventually we call them the Jews. And so their mark of identity is this mark of circumcision. It was a physical sign to express a spiritual reality. The sad part is it often didn't express a spiritual reality. They just did the physical sign. They were a people who were circumcised, not trusting God. Often in their history, they were against God, wanted nothing to do with God. Circumcised, they had the sign, but the sign didn't express any spiritual reality. It doesn't take that long to get there. By the book of Deuteronomy, you have 10:16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. God speaking through Moses, you've done the physical sign of circumcision. You want to identify with your belief, and yet here, strong language, you're a stiff-necked people. Circumcise your hearts, which presumably is some kind of a metaphor. Cut out of the evil. Cut off your disobedience. Cut away the unfaithfulness and the worship of foreign gods, of foreign idols. We get to the time of the prophets in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. This promise or this command in the prophets to circumcise your hearts, they had embraced the sign without it letting that sign express any spiritual reality. And all of this is important because this is now going to become the language that Paul is going to be using in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the sign of the covenant. Old Testament, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, well, the sign was circumcision. New Testament, the sign of belief in Christ, of identity as the body of believers, is baptism, a physical sign of a spiritual reality. Anyone can get wet. But in baptism, it's supposed to express a reality that goes different from what we can necessarily see with our eyes. So we get to the New Testament, and this passage that Paul would have written, as we understand it, a little bit before he wrote Ephesians, he wrote the book of Galatians. In Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision," the sign of the covenant, "nor uncircumcision," those disconnected from the covenant, "has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Faith that what we believe and trust in Christ expressing itself in tangible ways, in the ways that we love. And so circumcision plays this important role in the Old Testament, and yet in the New Testament, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, has no value. It's, well, what was the covenant? The covenant was Genesis 12, verse 3, that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And in the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, he dies for the nations, for all peoples, right? That through Abraham, Jesus comes, and Jesus is that fulfillment of the international global promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And so now circumcision plays no role, according to Paul in Galatians 5, 6. The promise of Abraham is strong. The covenantal promise is a promise that people want to identify with. Think back with me to the time of about 600 AD, about 600 years after the life of Christ. You have someone named Muhammad who looks back at the promises of Abraham and, if you will, recasts them, rewrites them, reworks them, that the promise of Abraham does not flow through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And he identifies himself as a descendant of Ishmael. And it's the start of Islam. And Islam is the recasting of Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that it doesn't flow through Isaac, as Genesis will later tell us, as God says, my covenantal promise goes through Isaac, but it's recast through Ishmael. And they develop their own scriptures and their own history 2,600 years after the actual events of the life of Abraham. The promise is strong. The promise is we all want to be blessed, and if it means holding on to the code of Abraham to be blessed, we hold on to the code of Abraham. All right, well, make your way to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll remind you on the way. In Ephesians chapter 1, the book opens with this grand blessing that God is to be praised because of the work that he has accomplished through his Son. And those first 14 verses list these unbelievable truths that are accomplished in the life of Jesus for our benefit. Ephesians 1, the second half, verses 15 to 23, reminds us that Paul has been praying for his church in Ephesus, and what he prays is that they might know Christ more wisdom for who Christ is and what he has done. That is, it's the exaltation of Christ all the way through chapter 1. Last week, we talked about Ephesians chapter 2, and we found that it begins with a reminder, and we should begin there. Ephesians chapter 2, let's just briefly look at verse 1. As for you, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live and were followers and followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit that is now in work with those who are disobedient. And so after this chapter one focus on Christ, not only praising Christ, but then praying that the church would continue to pursue Christ, we get to chapter two and Paul says, hold it, let's start with where you came from. Before we talk about what we are now, let's remember what we once were. And the language here is dead. Dead, useless, not able. And then we come to our text this morning, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, and he does it again. Chapter 2 is this two-panel repetition. He begins in verse 1, go back and remember what you once were, dead in your trespasses and sins. And now in verse 11, he says the same thing. Therefore, remember that formerly, go back and think about what you were before you were the body of believers in Ephesus. You were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. And so he wants them to remember what they once were again, which is an important reminder for we as believers in the body of Christ, what the church does. It exalts Christ. We need to be reminded of the work of Christ or continue to learn the effects of the work of Christ. And then we also need to remember. The church is a wonderful place to remember what we all were, what we all once were, lost in our sin, dead to Christ, not living, not saved. And it's this reminder of memory. But Paul is going to do this in a very specific light around the identity of circumcision and uncircumcision. That Old Testament sign of the covenant of Abraham. It's interesting, the perspective you take affects the meaning that goes on. Let me give you an illustration. If you've ever heard of the term the Great War, or the war to end all wars, after the First World War, 1914 to 1918, it was thought because of its devastation, because of the gruesomeness, because of the tragic loss of untold millions of lives, it would never happen again. And so the war was really called the Great War. It's the war to end all wars. There would be no more wars. And then 21 years later, 1939, by 1940, the world is back at war. And the world back at war in the second time around is even more global than the first time around. And so all of a sudden, that Great War really just gets renamed the First World War. You can't really call it the Great War, the war to end all wars, because it wasn't and because it didn't. But if you ever study history in that time between 1918 and 1939, from that perspective, the First War was the war to end all wars. It's a perspective thing, and Paul has a very specific perspective that he wants us to embrace as we get to verse 11 here. And so again in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcised. So you just need to know this. People in Ephesus never called themselves Gentiles. That's just not what they did. They don't call themselves Gentiles. That's not a word that they use. That's the Jewish word for them. And so uncircumcised, that is, they were not part of God's promise that he had made to Abraham, that through Abraham all the people of the world would be blessed. They were not going to inherit those promises by those who call themselves the circumcision, that is, the Jews and the Gentiles. This is all about Jews and Gentiles from the Jewish perspective being written back to the church at Ephesus, which is primarily not Jews. Gentiles is their word for it. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. What covenant? Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the promise, the covenant God made with Abraham, that he would be blessing all people through Abraham and ultimately his descendants. Without hope and without God, that is, the memory that the church needs to have in verse 12 is fivefold. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, that's number one, excluded from citizenship in Israel, that's number two, foreigners in the covenants of the promise, that's number three, you were without hope, that's number four, and without God in the world, that's number five. Five things that Paul says, remember, but now. That is, go back and don't forget where you were, But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so chapter 2 unfolds that Paul wants us to remember we're dead in our sins. So while we're busy being dead, we're doing nothing, but Christ is working. And so this is what needs to happen to accomplish the salvation, for lack of better terms, of dead people. Right, it's a resurrection. That's what salvation is. It's a resurrection from the deadness to God to life with God through Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, remember how we said that the church is the place where Christ must be exalted. Not only is Paul modeling that in Ephesians 1, but now, if you will, commanding it in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. That is, he is not a peacemaker, someone who enforces peace, but he is the peace, making the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, making the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And so that's kind of interesting. The law was given to the Jews, and it was often the way that the Jews felt they were better than Gentiles. They had the law, they kept the law, sometimes, sort of, in some situations. And so the Gentiles were lost, and so now you have this dividing wall, this issue of the law between Jews and Gentiles, and Christ fulfills the law. And if you will, surpasses it, and all of a sudden now we have Jews and Gentiles without that dividing wall. The wall's missing. There's no dividing wall, because Jesus is our peace. By setting aside in his flesh the law and its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. Jesus is our peace by literally removing the things in which we divide over, removing the conflict that is between Jew and Gentile, Jews seeing themselves as part of the circumcised, the recipients of the promise of God to Abraham that we read in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, seeing the Gentiles as not recipients, and that differentiation, that dividing line, that wall of hostility, as Paul will call it, gets removed by Jesus. He's not enforcing peace. He is the peace. He is removing the idea that there would be conflict between Jew and Gentile. His purpose was to create not a church mixed with Jews and Gentiles. That is not what the church is. The church isn't Jews with little Gentile flavor added in, or maybe later in history, Gentiles with the occasional Jew. That's not what the church is. The church is a new creature, a new creation, a new humanity, neither Jew nor Gentile. Church is not Jewish. The church is not Gentile. The church is new. You can see that there, that his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, you uncircumcised in Ephesus, and peace to those who were near, you Jews who weren't following Christ in Ephesus and wherever else. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So he's exalting the work of Christ, and now we see the results. Verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. You're fellow citizens. It's not a church in Ephesus with Jews and Gentiles. It's fellow citizens with God's people, also members of his household. Remember that? Back in chapter 1, we were reminded that we are members of God's family. We're adopted. The church is the family of God. And now we find out it's a family of God, and we're all kind of a new creation. You might be Jewish in your background, but you're not Jewish now as a member of the family of God. You might be Gentile. You might come from the Roman Empire, and none of those differentiations matter within the church. You're a new body, a new creation. Consequently, you're not foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles. That would be Paul. How are we built on Paul? Well, we're reading his work. Well, Matthew was an apostle. How do we get built on Matthew? Well, we read his work. Isaiah was a prophet. How do we get built on the prophets? We read the prophets, people who spoke for God. That's a reference to the apostles, our New Testament, and the prophets, our Old Testament. That is a reference. We are built on the Word of God. That's what he's saying. The teaching of the apostles and the proclamation of the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you see it? That what Christ does in being peace, not merely making peace, he doesn't say, this side, stand down. This side over here, not so much. Let's just get along. That is not the work of Christ. The work of Christ is, if there's sides, the animosity between the sides is removed. And this side, there are no longer sides. It's just one. One people. One people that reflects God's diversity. Think of hairstyle. Every one of them made in the image of God. Or color of skin. Or language. Or socioeconomic strata. Or background or ethnic origins. Whatever we can come up with dividing about no longer exists within the body of Christ. Division out there? Absolutely. Turn on the news tomorrow. You'll find out more about division and animosity between this group and that group and so on. But in Christ, no division. Why? Well, everyone just pretends that it goes away. Nope, that's not what Christ does. Everyone has inner division, but no one's allowed to say it. Nope, that's not what the church is. No. The work of Christ removes the very thing to be divisive over. Well, what does that leave us? Well, that's back to early part of chapter 2. For by grace, we all got to Christ. We didn't have any Jew or Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision, whatever the divisive points. By grace, God saves and through Christ creates one new people of God. What does the people of God do? Verse 22. And in him, you too, that is the body of Christ, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In other words, it's very simple. When someone asks after some horrific act, where was God in all of this? Right here, amongst his people, that's where he dwells. That is, the church does the work of God because it's where the Spirit of God dwells. This is the beginning of the teaching, the book of Ephesians, that Paul wants the church to embrace. One people of God to do the work of God. As our worship band comes to join us, I want us to think about the implications of the work of Christ. As we think about what Christ has done for us, it's a reminder. It's a refocusing on then what we are to do and what we are to be. And so let's pray as we consider the work of Christ. Father, what a privilege it is that you are a peacemaker, that you took down any reason for us to be divided and you made us new, a new people in your image. Father, not merely are we made new, but we're made to be your dwelling place. And so as we sing praises to your name, may we be and may we reflect you, not only in our lives, but in our world, in our town, in the places where we work and in the places where we live. May we reflect your dwelling place here and amongst us. May we be united through the diversity that you have created to the praise and to the glory of Jesus our Savior. We pray. Amen.